So turn back then to Hebrews, and actually Hebrews chapter 2, that's where we want to spend some time. We've already read all of chapter 1 and the first four verses of this chapter 2. What I want us to consider this morning is in chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And the verse goes on to say, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now verse 1 of this chapter 2 begins with therefore. And that refers back to all of chapter 1, which we've read, and which opens by declaring God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Speaking then of that time prior to the New Testament. By the prophets hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And of course, we went on and read all of this morning. The rest of this chapter declares the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the supremacy and glory of Christ, the faithfulness and redemption triumph of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, and the sovereign authority and power of Christ. Now this chapter 2 begins with this. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Of course, we have heard the word of the Lord by the prophets in the Old Testament. We study that inerrant word. We nourish on it. We love it and we rejoice in it. I trust we benefit greatly from it, those of us in Christ. But here, as verses 3 and 4 go on to make crystal clear, the apostle is speaking specifically about the New Testament revelation through which God has spoken by his Son, both immediately, during and by his ministry on earth, and then by his Spirit, the Spirit Christ sent, his Spirit in his apostles, working by them, speaking through them. Now, the doctrines of the New Testament is the last, final, and by far most clear, complete, rich, and glorious of God's revelation to men. Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the great exalted Savior, declared in chapter 1, is the sum and substance, the author and foundation, the prophet and great apostle of those evangelical doctrines. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Now briefly summed up, the apostle here sounds a warning by arguing from the lesser to the greater. And that is not to say anything derogatory about the law of Moses whatsoever. But if every transgression and disobedience of the law of Moses, including with all its types and shadows and the ceremonial law, received the just recompense or punishment, then what about those who treat lightly and disobey the gospel and the doctrines of Christ, which we have in the New Testament? And so with that, we take up our text, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, the first and proper application of this warning is to the unconverted. The apostle uses the expression we. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Well, in saying we, it's plain that Paul is not speaking of himself, as if he considered himself to be an unregenerate sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, or even a believer who might fall away and become condemned again. Paul isn't speaking of any true Christian born again by the Spirit of the Lord, having actual experimental or experiential knowledge of regeneration, and with the witness of the Spirit of adoption. He's not talking about true believers. The apostle is most certainly not setting forth the error of conditional justification. That is, he's not warning that a sinner can be, by grace through faith, justified, sanctified, regenerated, and adopted as God's own dear child, only to then be unjustified, unsanctified, unregenerated, and unadopted, thus to spend eternity suffering the wrath of God, which Christ had already fully propitiated in his stead, bearing his actual particular sins and suffering the condemnation of the law, which Christ fully satisfied as his sin bearer. The Bible does not reveal, declare, and teach universal atonement, mutable justification, and conditional security. The Bible reveals, declares, and teaches particular atonement, immutable justification, and the preservation of the saints in Christ. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? In saying we, Paul is using the sort of expression we often still use today. For instance, when a minister or a speaker of some sort addresses an assembly or group of people that have some common identification or bond, he often says we as he's talking, even if it doesn't apply directly in some cases to him. This epistle is in truth written for the entire New Testament church, certainly for the true church, but it is written to be preached and taught in the whole visible church. And it's to be preached and taught until the day of Christ's return. I say it is to be preached and taught to the whole visible church, which admittedly has false converts and unbelievers mixed in, sometimes more, sometimes less. Someone could suggest, well, couldn't Paul have said something like, how will those of you who are among the Lord's people who are not saved, including those who know they're not saved, and then those who are false converts who think they are saved but obviously are not, as their lives show, how will you people escape if you neglect so great salvation? But you see, a constant theme, a consistent thread running through the New Testament is the warning to those professing Christ to examine themselves, to be sure they're in the faith. This is a warning sounded to all of God's people, all who are professing Christ, to examine themselves, to test their profession of faith by the Scriptures, and then by the work and witness of the Spirit or lack thereof in their own hearts and lives. Now, ministers have a duty to consistently and often sound that warning and never to leave false converts, known or unknown, in comfort. There always will be false converts, tares among the Lord's people. Some are immediately obvious. Others are not so obvious immediately, or even for some time, although in time they are. Consider Simon the sorcerer. He professed faith in Christ Jesus, and the apostle Philip actually baptized him. In time, Simon showed himself to be a false convert, his heart not right with God, still in the gall of bitterness and bond of iniquity. So Paul speaks in a more general way to the whole church to the church and of the church when he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" He's talking about those without saving faith in Christ. But in doing so, he's speaking in a way which avoids giving any false comfort whatsoever to false converts deceiving themselves that they're in Christ and on their way to heaven. Verse 1 says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." Slip here means allow these truths to just flow by, or even flow out. Flow out of our minds, they never reach our hearts. Simply put, of course, week after week, the false convert and the unbeliever, who may know he's an unbeliever, lets the evangelical truths of the New Testament preach flow by. In so much as the preaching may go into his ears, but as we say, it goes out the other ear. In one ear, out the other ear. Such truth finds no home in his heart. It doesn't work effectually there. There is a warning to such people, false converts, think they're saved and they're not. For instance, Hebrews 6, verses 7 and 8. "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by which it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." The false convert is just one heartbeat from the fires of hell, just that close. And if he sits in the church of Christ, and not just the false convert, but those that know they're unbelievers, know they're not in Christ, and they just keep receiving this blessing, this rain from above, this living water ministered to them, and they just bring forth thorns and briars, they show that they're rejected. As we think of the false convert, he's rejected. Look at his life. What does he bring forth? Thorns and briars. He's just this close to the fires of hell. And in the end, apart from repentance and faith in Christ, he will burn forever in the fires of hell. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So great salvation, which was wrought out, purchased, and made immutably sure and eternal by so great a Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ, even the Savior spoken of in this first chapter of this epistle. Now Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." One God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, as we consider this great Savior. It's plain that no mere man, even a man conceived by the Holy Ghost, made of the substance of a woman, even that substance sanctified by God, and being no son of Adam, but perfect and impeccable, which is all true of the humanity of Christ, but yet it's clear that no mere man, even that sort of a man, could yet have redeemed and saved a single one of Adam's fallen race. The Westminster Larger Catechism succinctly sums up the scriptural truth of the matter. It was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. So I'll say again, no man, even if he were conceived by the Holy Ghost, made of the substance of a woman, no matter how perfect, pure, and impeccable, no matter even if he were like Christ as to his humanity, given the Spirit without measure, No such man could have saved a single one of Adam's fallen race, because he would still be only a man. No matter how pure and holy and glorious, he would still be only a man, utterly unable to bear up and propitiate the wrath of God poured into his soul. Think of Christ on the cross as that wrath was poured out in full into his soul for him to propitiate, to appease, to make an end of, to satisfy. He finally cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was an intense enough struggle, but he won the victory. But if he'd had just been a man, he could have never propitiated the wrath of God. He could have never borne up under that. He would have been unable also to conquer the power of death, unable to give to his obedient suffering and his death infinite, unbounded, eternal worth, so as to make a full satisfaction and pay a full redemption on behalf of all those for whom he substituted, represented, obeyed, suffered, and died. You see, such a man alone could not save a single sinner. His life might be a wonderful life. He might be a very holy man. He might be a glorious man if there was such a man that was just a man. But how would the death of such a man make a full atonement for all the elect who are sentenced to eternal death? Because they have no way to pay off their debt and satisfy the law. But his impeccable life, his righteous life, his glorious death was one of infinite worth because he was also God. And such a man, not being of the Godhead, could not send the Holy Spirit to those who believe in him, nor could such a so-called Savior by the Spirit dwell in them, and he could never rule over them and nourish them spiritually, intercede effectually at the right hand of the Father for them, conquer all their enemies, and infallibly support, preserve, and bring them to everlasting salvation in glory. We have to understand what salvation is, the totality of it. In short, no man, however perfect and untainted by sin himself, could have effectually, efficiently, infallibly been the mediator between God or men, or be the mediator between God and men, effectually, efficiently executing the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Now, those are the three offices Christ executes as mediator for us. The doctrine of the deity of Christ, then, is clear as the noonday sun in the Word of God, and it must be defended without any compromise, including against the blasphemous lie of popery, which, at the words of a priest, supposedly turns God into a wafer. The Savior, then, must needs be God himself. But he also must be God manifest in the flesh. He must needs be also a man. That man I described earlier, a man conceived by the Holy Ghost, made of the sanctified substance of the woman, not a child of Adam. He must be a true man with a true body and reasonable soul, but sinless, impeccable, and personally, purely, immutably righteous as to his nature. The Savior must be a true man, or he could not be the head of the covenant of grace. He could not be the kinsman redeemer of the elect. He could not be the acceptable substitute and satisfaction for sinners. He could not suffer and die if he were not a man. Suffer and die to make the perfect blood atonement on behalf of those whose sins were imputed to him. He could not be the surety of the New Testament in his own blood. He could not, by his death, destroy him, the devil, who had the power of death. and by his resurrection be the first fruits of the dead, rising with his body glorified to sit at the right hand of the Father. Again, the Westminster Larger Catechism sums this up too very well. It was requisite that the mediator be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. And so Hebrews 4, the verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Hebrews 7, verses 25 and 26, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And going back to the catechism, it was requisite that the mediator who was to reconcile God and man should himself be God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. Our mediator is called Jesus because he saved his people from their sins. And this is the great Savior, Jesus Christ, true God and true man, two whole distinct natures inseparably joined together in one person. And as the Baptist Confession of Faith sums it up, without conversion, composition, or confusion. And so this is the great Savior that has made us accepted in the Beloved, those who trust and rest in him alone. For the great salvation we're talking about today. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The salvation of God is most surely grounded in the great Savior who wrought that salvation out and purchased it and made it immutably sure and eternal. To neglect the great salvation God offers to sinners is to set light by, to contemn his great mercy and love and grace. For God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, the verse 8. John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God, who hates sin, despises it, commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Titus 3, the verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And the Son, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, the Son who humbled himself, took to himself the true body and reasonable soul of a man, united this to his deity, born of a woman, raised in this wicked, vile world, walked among us, suffered all manner of indignity, temptation by the devil, mocking of men, and finally, of course, the scourging and the crucifixion, gave himself, his whole self, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and all the effects, if you will, of iniquity and the curse of iniquity. Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And then in Revelation chapter 1, the verse 5, we read of Christ who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, his own shed blood, to wash us from our sins. And we could read throughout the scriptures, of course, of the love of the Holy Spirit, who effectually shines the gospel into our hearts and works faith, by that, and new life by the Word. It quickens us to life, sanctifies, guides, teaches, comforts, and keeps us. I say quickens us to life. We have been quickened that are in Christ. But those today that are not in Christ need to be quickened to life. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And look at the love involved and the grace and the mercy. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God. And this is all to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. So here we are, this great Savior. Here we are, this great salvation. And will we contemn it? And will we neglect it? There's a warning here against that very thing. Now consider the greatness of the salvation of God, just briefly. The greatness of the salvation of God, which is in Christ, the great Savior. The angel said to Joseph of Mary, Matthew 1, verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Save his people from their sins. What's comprehended in this? To be saved from our sins. Well, to be saved from spiritual death and ignorance, the natural state of fallen men who cannot discern or understand or receive spiritual truth. Ephesians 2, the verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." 1 Corinthians 2, the verse 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." He shall save his people from their sins, from the total depravity of their fallen nature, which has enmity toward the true God and the law of God. In fact, rejects both the law of God and the grace of God and God himself then. "But the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Romans 8, the verse 7. "He shall save his people from their sins, from the righteous wrath of God on account of those sins and trespasses committed." Ephesians 2, the verse 3. Speaking of those unbelievers, among whom also we all had our conversation times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, speaks of God sending his Son from heaven, and he'll send him back again. His Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. He shall save his people from their sins, from the curse of the law, the wages those sins earned. The curse of the law, which is physical death and eternal death in hell, both of the soul and corrupted body. Someone says, "Well, don't Christians still die?" Yes, they do. But death has no final victory, because our bodies are raised up, glorified, and perfected and reunited with our souls made perfect. Not so. For those who are not in Christ, they die eternally, body and soul, eternally, suffering eternally, in a corrupted, guilt-racked bodies and souls. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," Jesus said, John 5, the verse 24, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." He shall save his people from their sins, save them from condemnation, save them from the curse of the law, save them from eternal death in hell, and save them from the dominion, that is, the rule of sin. Romans 6, verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." He shall save his people from the power of Satan, speaking of the Father, "who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, and done it by the Spirit, effectually by the Spirit." He shall save his people from their sins, including from the eternal shame and torment of mind and conscience for sins committed, and certainly save them from the full consequences, the full measure of shame and destruction, which all our sins and folly deserve, even in the temporal sense. Has anyone here reaped all the shame and destruction and sorrow your sins deserved, even if you're a Christian? right here and now? No, he puts all of your sins behind his back, it says. He buries them in the depths of the ocean. In mercy and grace, he cleanses you and delivers you from this. He shall save his people from their sins. Even now, here in this world, from a troubled conscience, from a condemning conscience, and then a seared conscience and a reprobate mind. And so from there, the Lord only knows the eventual depths of sin and depravity. There's not one Christian sitting here today that can say, I know where I would have stopped. I would have gone thus far and no further. You cannot say that. It's only the restraining grace of God that you didn't do worse than you did whatever you did. And I'm not saying you all did horrible things. But in God's eyes, it's all horrible. And who knows where it leads, but more of the same. He shall save his people from their sins, from the fear of death, and from the growing apprehension and fear of the dangers, diseases, and trials of this world. 2 Corinthians 1, the verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death. It's so great a salvation, and summed up, so great a death. And doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. All those who have gone on before us already died in faith. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? The great salvation of the great Savior is the great sure deliverance from sin and all the consequences of sin. From the devil. I say all the eternal consequences of sin. I'm not saying there aren't any temporal ones here, but all the eternal consequences of sin and the devil and darkness and death and hell. And summed up, it is a bringing in to this eternal kingdom of light. It is receiving the gift of life and light and assurance and joy and peace and holiness and grace and glory. A child of God with the eternal inheritance of the saints in light. Now this great heavenly salvation, emanating from divine mercy, offered in divine love, of God's free sovereign grace alone, wrought out and secured by the obedient suffering and death of Christ Jesus, made effectual by the power of the Holy Ghost, is preached and offered to sinners by the gospel of the great Savior, Jesus Christ. For all flesh is as grass, Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter 1. And all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Here in this place, every Sunday, in all faithful churches around the world. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? To the unconverted we ask, will you neglect? That is, have no regard for. That's what it means. Treat so lightly and contemptuously as to not diligently seek the Lord for so great salvation, according to the gospel preached to you. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his gospel. If you hold the blood-bought salvation of Christ and the free grace of God so lightly, in such scorn, to turn away from it, to neglect it, if you in truth treat the great salvation offered by the gospel with contempt, then you hold the author and finisher of that great salvation contempt as well. So is it any wonder that the Holy Spirit warns by these words in our text, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And how will you escape the damnation of hell? And the answer, of course, is you won't. The answer is the unconverted, whether a false convert or an open unbeliever among the Lord's people, will not escape the wrath of God, will not escape the damnation of hell, will not escape this wrath, eternal wrath of God, which is stoked even hotter by such contempt of the great salvation of God. The great salvation of God by the bloodshed of Jesus. And the contempt for the great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. A contempt for the free offer of salvation by God to his very enemies. And they slap his hand away and treat it with contempt. I say there is no man or woman more guilty of disobedience to God and contempt for the blood of Jesus than the one who has had the great blessing of being among the Lord's people, hearing the doctrines of Christ preached, and week after week coldly rejecting the mercy and grace of God in Christ, giving no heed to the things they've heard. Now, of course, there's a salvation of sorts to be had in the new evangelical church, but it's no salvation at all. It's just one that accommodates the flesh. It takes this great salvation by the obedience and blood of Jesus and says this is not attractive enough for carnal men, for the natural man, dead in trespasses and sins. We must garnish this with enough of the world that then they will, quote, accept Jesus, unquote. That's no salvation. Those that want to go looking for salvation there won't find it. They'll only harden their hearts. The open, cold unbeliever and the proud, false convert who refuses to acknowledge his or her obviously unconverted state. I say, the false convert who refuses to recognize the obvious, that they are not in Christ. They are all alike as condemned criminals awaiting the day when they'll be taken out to the execution of the eternal sentence. And it will come. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It will come. It will come. So see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, speaking of Moses, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's an application of our text to the believer as well, and we need to take it to heart. I've already stressed, and I want to stress again, that the first primary proper application is to unbelievers among the Lord's people, those who know they're unbelievers, those who are false converts. But there is another application I believe is proper. It is not the primary application, but certainly we ought to, as believers, take some heed here also. In verse 1 of this chapter, the apostle by the Holy Ghost begins his warning with this: therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Is there not an application for all of us who are in Christ? The meaning of this word, as I said, it's translated as slip, is to allow the truth as it is in Jesus, the evangelical doctrines of the New Testament preached and taught, to, at least in part, as believers, flow out of our minds and hearts, rather than diligently, consistently, and constantly seeking to gain in the knowledge of Christ and the doctrines of the true Christian faith. There's a hearing but no doing. There's a hearing but no application. There is a picking and a sorting through. There is a lightness in the listening. We grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ by reading and by studying the Word of God, of course, and very importantly, by hearing the Word faithfully preached and taught. Paying heed to sound preaching and teaching, paying heed both in listening and applying is of vital, vital importance. And we can also most certainly profit much spiritually by reading the works of good, sound, reformed ministers such as the Puritans and others of the past. Men who finished their course and have been tried, proven, and true to the end of their race. Take heed how you hear. Now we believers must take heed not to let the things which we've heard slip. We must take heed not to let them slip. We must take them to heart and live by them. Not only live by them, but be effectually changed day by day more into the image of Christ by them. 2 Corinthians 3 in the verses 18, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." You see, in these doctrines of the New Testament, these evangelical doctrines, we see, what do we see? We see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're changed as we study these, and the Spirit effectually applies these truths to our hearts. We're changed into that same image, from glory to glory, from one glorious work of the Spirit to the next, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we have to take heed not to let the things which we've heard slip away. I say, in part slip away. I wouldn't think that Christians would let everything slip away. But we have to be careful. Even that doctrine that someone says, this is not essential to my salvation, it's essential to your sanctification. And if we let these things slip, we're not going to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to go forward in sanctification. And we're going to pierce ourselves with all manner of sorrow, an injury. We ought to take heed not to let the things which we've heard slip. And they'll also slip if we drift away from the Lord in another way, if we begin to compromise doctrinally. Well, if we let them slip, we're going to do that. But I say, if we have a good knowledge of these doctrines and we've been applying ourselves, but then we begin to compromise in a little bit of a way, a little way here and a little way there, and we begin to compromise, for instance, on the doctrine of separation, then there's a drifting away. And the further we drift away, the more we'll let things slip. You know, all true knowledge, wisdom, and understanding is from the Lord by grace. The most gifted minister who begins to compromise the doctrines of the faith, any of the doctrines of the faith once delivered unto the saints, and corrupt the church then with his compromise, will over time, if his proud rebellion continues, lose the wisdom and discernment and understanding that he had by the grace of God. Because all true wisdom and knowledge and understanding is by the grace of God. It is nourished by the grace of God. It is strengthened by the grace of God. It is upheld and maintained and preserved and added to only by the grace of God. And we have to beware also, lest as Jesus warned the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word and it becometh unfruitful. The cares of this world. You see, that's separated from the deceitfulness of riches. Those are not synonymous. You can be a poor man, but you let the cares of this world choke out the fruitfulness of the word, and you begin to let things slip. And of course, the lust of other things, worldly things, entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Those of us in Christ have this great salvation, which will be realized and received finally in full with the glorious resurrection of our bodies and life ever after in glory with Christ and the whole ransom church. But how shall we escape spiritual loss in this life? We will not lose that great salvation, but how will we escape if we neglect it, if we neglect this great salvation, if we neglect these evangelical doctrines of Christ? How shall we escape spiritual loss in this life? And how shall we escape chastening? And how shall we escape falling into various deceptions and inflicting needless injury on ourselves and perhaps on our families and on our church? How shall we escape a loss of peace and joy we could have had? How shall we escape if we neglect what Christ our great Savior hath purchased for us by his humiliation, obedience, suffering, and death in which we have been so freely given by God. And so Paul says in Philippians 2, the verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." It doesn't speak of earning your salvation or adding to what Christ has done. That's an abominable heresy. It's living out this great salvation now, nourishing on Christ, being built up in the faith, not letting things slip, living more and more as a pilgrim and a stranger in this world for the glory of God, more and more being made into the image of Christ. You have this great salvation. Now work it out with fear, reverence, and trembling. You got to tremble with joy alone that we have this. We have to press forward with rejoicing and gladness, and not neglect the doctrines of this word, not neglect this great salvation. God has delivered us from death, from hell, from the grave. They have no victory any longer for the Christian. Now we ought to press on and work out our salvation with fear and trembling and joy. Isaiah 12, verses 2 through 6. "Behold, God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy will ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord." Is this not your day of grace? "And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." May God help us to take heed to the words of our text today. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? May God help the many false converts, the Church of Christ, to take a good long look at themselves. Is this what you call regeneration, a new birth and a new creature? We all have sins. We all have failings. We all feel like the chief of sinners. But this is not the new birth. This is not being fruitful and faithful. This is not craving God's word and craving his glory and honor. This is just all window dressing. This is all play acting. This is all death, not life. May God be pleased to wake up those who are sitting in darkness and death and think they're in light and life. There's an awful day of awakening coming for them, and then it's going to be too late.